Exodus and find chapter 20. Today we're beginning our look at the Ten Commandments, what's been called the heart and soul of the covenant that the Lord God made with Moses. And over the span of the next several weeks, we're going to be looking very carefully at every one of these commands. Particularly, we're going to be looking to understand these commands in light of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of the Ten Commandments appears in verse number 3. And we want to begin reading the context that appears in verse 1. So let me back it up to Exodus chapter number 20, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And now may the Lord add his richest blessings to the proclamation of his holy word. Before we jump into the Ten Commandments and begin our expedition through them, we want to quickly recall some of the very important things that we need to know before we investigate the Ten Commandments. We'll repeat some of the things we've said earlier very briefly. Remember that the Ten Commandments are for God's chosen people. We need to ever remember that they were given to those whom the Lord had chosen and redeemed. That's the meaning of the words in verse number 2, where God says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you out of the house of slavery. So the covenant that the Lord God is making with Moses is made with all those whom God had elected and saved and made his very own possession. This covenant of law, this covenant of Moses, is a solemn contract between God and his chosen people. And so the words, the 10 words we're going to be studying in the weeks that follow, are the words of our Redeemer, the words of Israel's Savior. They are especially for those whom he, in grace, has claimed to be his own. But then there's a second thing to remember, and that is God's commandments, the 10 commandments, the Decalogue, they are rooted in God's grace and mercy. It is so imperative that we remember that. That the covenant being established here is just a further expression of the covenant of grace. It is a gracious covenant. The Ten Commandments have their origin in God's mercy. The 10 laws that we will travel through are set forth for the covenant people, revealing God's love for them. These are loving, gracious commands. The law of the Lord is good. The law of the Lord is beautiful. The Decalogue not only shows us the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God, the Decalogue shows us that God is love. Not only is he the judge, not only is he the king, but in mercy and in love, he's chosen his people and he has lavished grace on them. And then the third thing to remember about the Ten Commandments is that they reveal the will of God for his people. We see God's holiness, we see God's glory, but also we find God's will here. What is God's will for you? What was God's will for the covenant people? Well, here it is. In the Ten Commandments, we have the eternal moral law of God, an expression of himself, part of God's identity, God's character, but also the explicit and the practical revelation of God's plan for his people. To begin to answer the question, what is God's will for me? You read the Ten Commandments. You begin by reading the Ten Commandments. And here God says, this is my pathway that you should walk on. And in walking that way and in keeping those laws, there is the fullness of life, there is joy, and there is peace, and there is inner satisfaction. And in obeying God, there is real life. For in keeping the commandments of the Lord, we experience human life. Life as God intended it. God had freed them from the dominion of others, not to lead a life of self-indulgence and self-gratification, but to live a life of the freedom of serving God. These laws are your mechanism to be free, not to be a slave, but to be free. And so now we consider the Ten Commandments themselves. And we start with the very first one, what's been called the chief of all the commandments. And it's no accident that this commandment comes first. It is the commandment that serves as the basis for all the other nine commandments. It is, as one scholar says, the foundation of all true religion. By obeying the one, the first one, obedience to the others, the other nine, is simply a matter of course. It follows that if we keep this commandment, we can keep the other nine. But maybe it's a bit odd. Maybe you read this and you think like I do, it's a bit odd that the Lord begins with such an obvious fact. Do you remember they are gathered there at Mount Sinai and they have seen amazing things. Right before them is this fiery theophany, this visible presence of God in the fire, in the thunder. The ground is quaking. The mountain is smoking like a volcano. And they had been recipients of other revelations of God's power. The parting of the Red Sea, the plagues that fell on Egypt. God had displayed himself as the sovereign God over and over again. And now here they are. And he tells them one more time, I am your God, worship only me. Is that a bit odd? Shouldn't they be convinced by now that God is the only God? And then we read repeatedly other expressions of this commandment in the law, Exodus 23. They are commanded, don't even mention the name of another God or let that name be heard in your mouth. Now, these are the people that know God exists. They know he is the only true God. And then, again, in Deuteronomy 5, the Lord says, you will have no other gods before my face. Deuteronomy 6, you shall not follow other gods like the gods followed by the people who surround you. And then Deuteronomy 28, don't turn aside in any direction from the words I command to you today. Do not, the Lord says, do not go after other gods to serve them. So again and again and again and again, the Lord is telling the people who know him that there is no God besides him. Why would he do that? What makes that necessary? Well, maybe there are two things at least that make that necessary. First is the human heart. The condition of the human heart. You see, we've all been created to worship. We were originally created to worship the God who made us in his image and likeness. And God created within us this need, this desire to respond to him, to know him, and to love him. He set eternity in our hearts. He designed us that our hearts would crave worshiping him, this great and awesome God. And so every person who's ever lived has been a worshiper because that's precisely the way God made us. But something went haywire in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, as you know, sinned against the Lord. And their hearts in that moment of rebellion became corrupted, and the desire and the necessity of worship still remained, but in their act of sin, it was focused away from the true God to idol gods, and most specifically in the Garden of Eden, the idol God that stood tall was the idol of autonomy. Do you know what that fancy word means, autonomy? It means that in their sin, Adam and Eve said, we don't need God. In their fallen state, they turned away from the triune God, and they began to love themselves. They were worshiping and bowing down, as it were, to the God of self-determination, the God of self-reliance, self-sufficiency, and freedom from all accountability and responsibility. And we've been inventing gods in our autonomy since the Garden of Eden. We are hopelessly religious, every one of us, but we are bound to worship the wrong thing. Everyone on this planet is a worshiper. It's been said most famously by Calvin, that because we've turned against our Creator in defiance and pride, we invent all manner of infinite idols. Every day, maybe, a new idol we invent. Everyone, without exception, worshiping something. And then Luther comes along, the great German reformer, and he said, whatever a man loves, that is his God. Now, that's the condition of your heart and mine. The God of money, the God of power, the God of fame and pleasure and freedom from accountability, all the gods we worship. We're very, very familiar with Paul's word in Romans 1. In fact, about, 15 weeks ago, we read it in worship, Romans 1. And there Paul claims that in our fallen state, we all worship, and listen to this, Romans 1:23, we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And that began in Eden, the Garden of Eden. You've all had this experience, I know. Those of you that have children or grandchildren, you buy them a present for their birthday or for Christmas. Everyone's gathered in the living room as little Johnny begins to open up the present. And he opens up the present, and it's a box full of toys. And he opens the box, dumps the toys out, and he plays with the box. Have you seen that? There's $100 worth of toys there, and all little Johnny wants is a cardboard box. Now, that's funny and that's cute in the lives of children. But this is what Paul is saying about our hearts. This is what Scripture teaches about our hearts. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. Now, this is why the Lord had to remind them one more time about worshiping only Him. Paul says in that same context, we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images of birds and animals and crawling creatures. The sad fact is, we will worship just about anything. But indeed, we will worship. It is inevitable. Now we know why they needed the reminder. Because even though they were the redeemed of God, even though they were the covenant people, though they had seen God do so much, there was something bent in their hearts that would take them away from the worship of the one true God. And they had to hear it from the mouth of God Himself, who would then write it down with His own finger, "You will have no other God but Me." Because there's this magnetic draw. There's this power that is directing us to turn away from the God we know exists. And so the human heart cannot be followed. You cannot follow your heart when it comes to worship. You cannot. You must listen to the voice of your God. The hymn writer had it right. Maybe he sounded your confession this morning, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So those covenant people standing there with all the majesty of God before them were very capable of falling into idolatry. And that's why they heard the command. But another reason that the Lord gave them the command was not only the condition of their hearts, but the condition of the world they lived in so long ago. As you might expect, the ancient world was full of gods and goddesses. We call that polytheism. There were gods everywhere. Another version of polytheism was very prominent in that time. It's called henotheism, the worship of one supreme deity who is bigger than all the other deities. A form of polytheism. That was the order of the day way back then in the days of Moses. Polytheism, henotheism, many, many gods and goddesses. In fact, the Egyptians had 1,500 gods in their pantheon. Now, that's the context from which these people came. They all grew up in Egypt. They heard the names of those gods. Anat, Osiris, Ra, Horus, Mot. They knew their names, all 1,500 of them. Even Pharaoh himself was worshipped as divine. So there's 1,501 now. Yet the people of Israel were called to worship one God, the one God who is all the other gods of all the other nations are nothing but lifeless man-made idols. They don't exist. And so the Lord is saying, remember, all the deities that people bow down to and give their money to and devote their blood to, those are false gods. There is no other God but Me. They needed to hear that from the mouth of the God who is. So the Ten Commandments bring them back to a proper understanding of who that God is. When they get to the Promised Land 40 years later, They won't be finished with idolatry because they're going to meet two really bad deities when they get to Israel. There are many, but there are two prominent ones. They're going to meet a deity named Molech. And Molech is worshipped by child sacrifice. And then they're going to run into Baal. And Baal is the chief deity of the Canaanites, who was worshipped through what was called sacred prostitution and other sexual excesses that promised followers fulfillment and pleasure at every level. It even promised them, or he even promised them, material prosperity. So they're not through with their idols yet. Now, those idols didn't really exist. They were not real. But someone has made the very clever observation that while Baal may not have been real, Baalism certainly was real. And so was Molechism and all the other isms they would meet and encounter in the promised land. And so the Lord is telling them that you cannot adopt the customs and the values of the people around you. You see, the people around you want to find a God that they control. They want to develop, as one scholar says, a religion composed of what people find helpful and practical and relevant and situational. That is, he changes with the circumstances. That's the kind of God everybody else worships, but Israel cannot do that, you see. They can't worship the God of pleasure. They can't worship the God of sensual fulfillment. They can't worship gods that are helpful and practical and relevant. They need to be schooled and schooled well in the theology of the one true God. Look at the direct language in verse 3. My translation reads, "No other God before me." Maybe more literally, "No God in my face." There shall be, as God says, the recognition and worship of no one else but the God of the covenant, who had delivered his people from their suffocating slavery in Egypt. Yahweh alone must be loved and served and worshiped as the sole divinity. He will be their only object of worship. Let me give you another picture of this, one that, again, deals with children. Have you been to the mall and seen the Build-A-Bear store? The Build-A-Bear store. And the name suggests exactly what happens in there. You go into this store, and it's a factory. It's a factory where the child gets to build their own teddy bear. And there are various characteristics. There's arms and legs and all kinds of stuff. And they get this little unstuffed carcass of a bear. And the child builds their own teddy bear. And they custom make it. 2 weeks ago, I had the honor of being in a mall with my grandson and passing by, not through, but passing by the Build-A-Bear store. And I thought of this commandment. We often stand in line with all of the consumers of religion, constructing a God who possesses only those attributes and characteristics that we grant him. It's fine for building teddy bears. But Israel is being commanded by God that they cannot create him in their image. He is what he is. He can't be altered. He is as he's revealed himself, not what they want him to be, but who he is. They can't make him or remake him. He just is. And they need to remember that. Well, we see an interesting feature of this God who is, even in this very commandment. Look at the way the Lord says, "You shall have." You might expect that the word "you" there would be plural. You know, if Moses were from the south, he would have said, "You all," quoting God, "you all," meaning everybody, all the Israelites, "you all." But that is not the word used here. It is the singular second person pronoun, "you." You. Now, why the singular and not the plural? Certainly the message is for all the people, right? The message is for all Israel. But at this point, the Lord says, "Now you, you." And you can put your name there. You shall have no other gods. Now, why would he do that? Well, one reason is because the God they served, the God, the only God who is real, is a personal God. And you have been saved by a personal God, and you know him personally, and you are personally responsible to him. This God is personal. They are to love and fear and trust a personal God, the one who created them, the one who loved them. He's not just a source of power. He's not way up there on the throne, far removed. When God delivers these words, he is with them. He has come down to be with them. He is speaking to them. He is feeding and clothing them. He is guiding their every step. He has delivered them from danger, and he will yet again. And every single one of them, from the greatest to the least in that congregation, was to be able to say, as they looked up to that fiery theophany, they were to say, "You, Lord, are my God." Now, that's why the word "you" is singular. Because God is personal, and he knows us, and he relates to us person to person. He must be individually worshiped. He must be individually loved. Our individual attention and affection must be upon him. He can have no rivals in my heart or your heart. As long as the living God lives, says one man, as long as the ever-present God is present, we have a responsibility as persons to him who is personal. So there's the first commandment. There's only one God. And you must worship only him. But what is the covenantal connection between those people gathered at that smoking mountain and you and me gathered here this morning? They were the old covenant people, and we are the new. What is the connection? Why do we need to sound this command again? Well, the first reason is because everything's the same and nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Nothing's changed with the human heart. From one perspective, there's very little difference between men and women of the 14th century BC and men and women in the 21st century AD. Oh yeah, a lot has changed, and a lot about our lives has changed indeed. But fundamentally, who we are has not changed with time. We are, and we've always been, a people created and designed to worship. Yet, because of our fall, we're prone to worship the wrong God. Let me put it this way. We are just as skilled at creating idols as those people in Moses' day were. Their problem and our problem is not that we worship, it's that we'll worship anything. Wherever you go in this world, the heart of a man or a woman is the same. Wherever you go to Asia, or to the Americas, or to the Middle East, or to Africa, Australia, New Zealand, the heart of man is the same. He is a desperately, hopelessly worshiping being. Always worshiping the wrong thing. But worship he will. Worship he will. Now there's the connection. Our hearts are prone to wander as the people of God. And let us remember that there is only one God. We cannot trust our hearts. We must trust his word. But if that's true, then it's also true that the world in which we live is the same. It's fundamentally exactly the way it was 3,400 years ago. We are just as submerged in the worship of countless deities as the ancient world of Moses was. Even this day, there are tens of thousands of cults and religions just in this country. There are false gods everywhere who approve of and celebrate our every desire. There are gods everywhere available to you 24/7 who exist only to make you happy, to make sure the universe revolves around you in your pursuit of pleasure and ease. There are many, many gods without authority who sit on the bleachers of life cheering you on in your selfish pursuits. If you want one, you can find one before you get home. In our day, we've seen the phenomena of designer spirituality. Everybody in the West is spiritual. Everybody in the West is a person of faith. But who and what are they worshiping? Which God? Which God? In our country, we've seen and will continue to see something that is heart-wrenching, and that is the continual, seemingly unstoppable decline of one Christian denomination after another. The Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and the Anglicans have all punted the football out of the stadium. They have rejected the Word of God. They've capitulated to the spirit of the age that demands a more malleable God. A God that we build. A God who will not judge our lives and especially our sexual preferences and proclivities. We want a God who serves us. And there are many of those. And denomination after denomination is bowing down to those idol deities to their own destruction. And then I think of the many times, and if you'll excuse me, for getting close to home, but the many, many times, like you, I've traveled to impoverished areas of cities like Huntsville or Memphis or Atlanta or Nashville, and you see the billboard, the big prosperity gospel megachurch in the heart of an impoverished district, fleecing and feeding off poor people and building empires that require $64 million jets to get around for the pastoral staff. The only ones being blessed in those churches are the ones collecting the offering. Idol God, a doctrine of demons. Our world is exactly like the world of Moses, maybe worse. Maybe worse. God's everywhere. And so we have the tug of our own hearts sometimes to turn to idol gods, and we see the culture around us that's always creating something new on the subject of religion and faith. And here God says, remember, you shall have no God but me. And that's the law. That's the law for God's people. So that's the connection. But the connection gets drawn even tighter when we think about how God finally and ultimately made himself known. Now, don't get me wrong. I would have loved to have been at Sinai. I would have loved to have seen that. Too bad, you know, Instagram wasn't around then. That was awesome. That was incomprehensible. That was amazing. The burning bush, just the burning bush itself. Imagine that. The parting of the Red Sea. The plagues that preceded that. And now the giving of the law from the mouth of God. All of that overwhelmingly impressive. But that wasn't the greatest revelation of God. The greatest revelation came in disguise. It was hidden. God came not to a mountain on fire, but he came to a manger. Yahweh came, the same Yahweh, the same Lord God, Creator, came to a quiet and lowly manger in disguise. He took on human flesh. He looked like your average man. He deliberately postured himself as a bondservant, not as a great Pharaoh-like king. He came in the person of his only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. And when he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, he deployed into the world to preach, and he called for repentance and for faith in him alone. He delivered the truth. He wielded the authority and power of God. He received gladly the worship of men and angels, and he explicitly identified himself as God. And then, as we've just confessed this morning, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in history, in time. On that blessed third day, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended to the Father. And from that throne, he now reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, he will return, perhaps today, he will return to judge the living and the dead. Now, that's the greatest revelation of God. That's the connection. So here's what this means. And what I'm about to say to you today, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, although that would be a great temptation. But what I'm about to tell you today, in some parts of this world, would get you killed on the spot. What I'm about to tell you could lead to your execution in some places in this world. What is it? It's where the connection becomes explicit. To know and to worship the one God correctly, you must know his Son. That first commandment in the Decalogue will never be obeyed and properly ordered until someone like you and me believes in the Son of God, not just this general deity, not the build-a-deity, not the deity who promises material prosperity and pleasures forever, but the one who sent his Son, that deity, the one who took on human flesh, the second person of the Trinity. You can't know God until you know him. Now, you can kill us for saying that, but it will not change the truth. You know, this truth doesn't need me to proclaim it. You can kill us all, and it's still true. And you can throw us out of the schools, and you can exclude us from the community. You can push us out of our jobs. You can tax us until we can't get by. But it doesn't change the fact that you cannot know God until you know his Son. And you can play religion until you're blue in the face, but you will die in your sins. And that's the simple truth of all 66 books of the Bible. That ties the books together. Without Christ, apart from him, there is no worship of the right God. Only idolatry. Only self-deception. Only death. But if you know him, if you know the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me, if you know that one, there is a well of eternal life exploding from your being, and you will never thirst again, and you will live forever in his presence. This commandment points to Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, let me bring it even closer to home. You are a Christian. You are one of those whom this awesome God has redeemed through his Son and by his grace. How does this command give direction today to your life? Well, like all the Ten Commandments, this command summons us to obedience. Obedience in light of, prompted by, fueled by God's lavish mercy, but obedience nonetheless. How do we as New Covenant Christians obey this first command? Real quickly, when you love Christ supremely, when you love Him, when we can say with all the saints who've gone before and the faithful ones that say it now, when we can say that Jesus the Lord is the object of my greatest affection and the source of my greatest joy. This commandment summons us to do that. To let all other loves be subservient to our love for the King. Because everything wants to be loved and everybody wants to be loved. And Jesus says, love me first. When we love Him supremely. We obey this commandment when we worship Him exclusively. He is the only reason that we got up this morning and took a bath and drove to church and are sitting here for an hour and a half. It is because it is a joy to worship Jesus. And we worship only Him. There are no flags hanging up in here. There's no flag of any nation. There's no flag or banner of any cause. We don't even announce names here. Why? Because we've come to worship Jesus. And we've come not as Americans. We've come as Christians, pilgrims of all tribes and classes and races. One in Christ, as Steve read from Ephesians, one in Christ. We've come to worship our King, and He is the only King we have. And so we obey this commandment when we worship Jesus in private and corporately together on the Lord's Day, when it's all about Him. I have a feeling God smiles on His people. And then this commandment is kept by the covenant people when we obey Him promptly. You see, He has a rightful claim on us. Now we didn't claim Him. I know you want to get credit for that, like I do, but you know, when you came to Christ, no, really, He came to you. He claimed you. He purchased you with His blood. You belong totally to Him. In fact, everything about you, from the top of your head to the soles of your feet, it all belongs to Jesus. You've been bought and paid for. You're not your own, Paul says. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify Him. The one who obeys this command says, above the noise of the crowd, he or she says, Jesus is Lord. And so we live as if He's in charge. That's how we keep this command. As if Jesus is truly Lord. It means He's Lord when no one's looking or no one's listening. It means He's Lord in your thoughts, in your emotions, and in what you do with your hands and your feet and your eyes and every fiber of your being. And He's Lord of it all. And we keep this commandment when we say, oh dear God, in the power of your Spirit, help me to live as if Jesus is really Lord. Now that's the connection. And that's why this commandment still rests upon our souls as a word from God to His people as to how they are to live. Let us worship one and only God, only the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. Let us finish the song. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let us make that our prayer. And worship only him. And love only Christ. And serve his kingdom alone. Shall we pray together?